Any doubts about the accuracy of the intelligence gathered at Kadesh Barnea 40 years before were erased once the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and camped at Gilgal. Looming against the sky, just 2 to 3 miles away, was the imposing hill on which was built the city of Jericho. Like many cities of that period, it had not only a hilltop position, but also an impressive network of fortifications designed to dissuade any potential attacker. The city was surrounded by an embankment made of earth with a very steep slope. At the bottom of the embankment was a retaining wall to keep the embankment from washing away. And on top of the retaining wall was another wall about 25 feet high and 6 feet wide, so that any attacker would have been confronted with a wall on the outside that had a total height of 30 to 40 feet. That obstacle was daunting enough. But even if an invader had been able to breach that first wall and gain access to the earthen rampart or embankment within, that attacking force would still be outside the city. For at the top of that embankment would be another wall, rising an additional 25 feet or so, with its base roughly at the elevation of the top of the wall down below. So if you had been standing outside that initial wall, the top of that second wall would have been as much as 65 feet above you, about the height of a 6-story building. Is it any wonder that the spies brought back the report to Kadesh Barnea years before that the cities were walled up to heaven? Jericho was such an imposing fortress that the children of Israel could not fail to see it from their vantage point in their camp at Gilgal on the west bank of the Jordan River. They had come a long distance over many years and had finally crossed the Jordan, again by God's miraculous intervention. But the campaign of conquest was just beginning, and Jericho was the number one target. If the Israelites could not defeat Jericho, then they would be easy prey for the defenders of any Canaanite city they would encounter. Already, even before the crossing of the Jordan, Joshua had sent 2 spies, messengers, as they're called in this chapter, into Jericho to assess the attitude of the people within the walls. And they came back with the report that the people inside were afraid. For the residents of Jericho had learned of the crossing by the Israelites of the Red Sea 40 years before, and of the great victories by the Israelite army over the kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan River. But most of the people of Jericho, for all those reports, would have been confident that their defenses would be sufficient to carry the day against any attacker. The barley harvest had just been accomplished. All the grain had been gathered in. And the city of Jericho had within its walls a spring of water. So with an ample supply of food and water, the people of Jericho could hold out for a long time against any siege. And that was the preferred method in warfare in that period of forcing the surrender of fortified cities. You did not launch a frontal assault against them. Those assaults were usually doomed for obvious reasons. And so attacking forces generally surrounded the cities that they wanted to capture and waited as long as it took for them to surrender. Now such an approach to defeating Jericho would have required far more patience than the children of Israel could afford to show. It would seem that the obstacles were simply too great, that there would be no way in which the Israelites could prevail. But the word of the Lord to Joshua was very clear. In the second verse of this chapter, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." Not only were they to lay siege to Jericho, but the word of the Lord was that within a week, the defenses of the city would collapse, and the army of Israel would be able to destroy the place. And so it was, as we have read in this chapter, that the army of Israel embarked on the first and most daunting phase of their campaign to claim the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to be a fight that would go down in the annals of warfare as thoroughly unorthodox in its conception and as thoroughly triumphant in its outcome. This chapter sets before us plainly and vividly the amazing struggle that we call simply the Battle of Jericho. This event has captured the imagination of generations since it occurred. It has been the source of songs and of sermons. Infidel archaeologists in the late 19th and early 20th centuries tried to show that there was no evidence to support the biblical account, as though the biblical account needed archaeological evidence to be believed. But archaeologists of the later 20th century did succeed in uncovering the evidence not only of the city's walls, but also of the unusual manner in which they collapsed. Jericho has become synonymous with any task that appears to be impossible. Sometimes people who confront such tasks, if they know the biblical account, will say that they are facing their Jericho. It is a story of God's mighty power, of God's fierce judgment, and of His tender mercy. It is a story of complete faith in that which God has said that leads to simple obedience to that which God has commanded. It is a story that reminds us that when sinners think that they have closed off every avenue of approach to them, God is still able to get to them for one purpose or another. It is a reminder to the people of God that indeed God can do anything. And that when He directs His people to see the salvation of their God, they will see it. In what way do you doubt the ability of God today? Come and look on the ruins of what was the most imposing city of all the walled cities in the land of Canaan. See the walls collapsed. See the buildings destroyed. See the containers of grain still there that were there on that day. See the part of the wall still standing where Rahab and her family lived. And know that the Lord will be true to His word of saving mercy. See the evidence in every succeeding generation of Rahab's family that God would bring His Redeemer into the world through Rahab's offspring. See the evidence that when God calls upon His people to trust in Him, He will never let them down. Let us ponder today the battle of Jericho and consider the mighty display of God's conquering power. Let us notice, first of all, the unthinkable tactics. We read at the beginning of this chapter that the city of Jericho was in full lockdown mode. It was straitly shut up. The massive gates were closed and barred, and any ladders that were out over the wall had been pulled in. No one came out, and no one went in. The people who lived inside the walls, for the most part, could not see the dust and the smoke from the camp of Israel just a couple of miles away. The massive wall that stood on the top of the embankment that surrounded the city screened all of the immediate countryside from the view of most of the people who lived inside the city. And the people, looking at those massive walls, tended to place confidence in those walls. They felt protected. They felt secure. Those walls had never been successfully breached. And while the people were concerned about the reports they had heard of the Israelites' amazing victories, they still felt within their walls that they were secure. How was such a city to be overcome? The people inside would say it was impossible. How was such a city to be overcome? The Israelites looking at it, they would be inclined to the same answer. It's impossible. But the Lord said in verse 2, and here is the promise that governs everything in the chapter, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and all the mighty men of valor," all of the defenders, all of the people who are the army of Jericho, "I have given all of them to you." That's the statement that governs everything. Would the people believe that or not? The Lord gave to Joshua a battle plan that must have seemed to be the most unorthodox ever conceived. The men of war were to make their formation. They were to fall into their ranks as they always had done in their marches through the wilderness. The people had always had an order of march. You can go back to Numbers and you can read about how the camp was to be broken up and how the whole camp was to march. So the armed men now from these various tribes, they are singled out and they are told to make their formation, and that they were to be the escort, if you will, for the priests who were to go before the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, a picture of the presence of God among the people. There was to be an armed force preceding the Ark, and then the priests who accompanied went before the ark were to carry their trumpets made of ram's horns, their shofars, and they were to blow their trumpets while they marched along. And undoubtedly that created a most eerie sort of sound. And behind the ark then was to come what is called the rearward. And in the order of march, there was one tribe that was always assigned to be at the end of the line, to be the rear guard, and that was the tribe of Dan. They were to form the rear reward. Each day, for 6 days, they got up early in the morning, and the armed men left the camp at Gilgal. They left all the people behind, the women and the children, they left them behind, and they made the march 2 or 3 miles to the city of Jericho. And no doubt as they came closer and closer to it, the walls of the city were more and more imposing to them. And they reached the city of Jericho, and they were told, "You march one time around the whole circumference of the massive outside wall, that wall that stood from ground level where they were probably some 40 feet high. Actually, two walls, one wall, a retaining wall, and another wall sitting on top of that wall. Then after they had done that, they were to go back to the camp. And aside from the blowing of the trumpets, there was to be no other sound." You notice that Joshua makes that quite explicit. In verse 10, "Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout." That is why, in looking over this chapter, it struck me, as it had not before, that it was only the army that went to circle the city. Because if all of the others had gone, including all of the children, they would have had a very hard time in such a march to keep everybody silent. But the armed men were under discipline. And they were given the order, "You are not to say a word." There was to be no sound at all as they marched along. The lookouts on the towers that marked the corners of the wall on the upper level, surrounding the city itself, could see them from their vantage point, high above. They could see this tactic being employed. They could see the army of Israel marching around the city and the priests blowing the trumpets and carrying along the Ark of the Covenant. No doubt they reported it to those inside. They're marching around. What they thought of this device is not recorded for us in Scripture. But it didn't really matter what they thought of it. They may have laughed at it. They may have scoffed at it. Do they think by marching around they're going to defeat this city? Or it may have unnerved them. They may have wondered what plan they had in mind in doing that. But the truth was that for the people inside the city of Jericho, their time was up. Their lives were about to come to an end, and they did not know it. I often think of them, looking at the walls, "Who can touch us here?" Not realizing that within days, They were to be brought to the judgment of God. What an awful thing. And yet how many times over and over through history has that been played out? People who think that their lives stretch on endlessly don't even realize that within days they will be brought to their judgment. The orders for the battle plan were very explicit. And Joshua was careful to explain them in exact detail. That's why you have a record of what God said, then a record of what Joshua said, and then a record of what the people did. The details were important. So first God spoke them to Joshua, then Joshua conveyed them. And notice that Joshua was very careful to convey the battle plan exactly as it had been given to him. And then the people were careful to execute it exactly. That is, there was no discretion. Well, when you get to this point, then you can decide, depending on the situation, what to do. They were to carry it out as God had said. And the very next morning, that's the striking thing to me, the next morning, after Joshua received the command and relayed it to the army, the next morning, the battle plan went into execution. Now, it would not be the only time that God would give His people an unorthodox plan for battle. You may read of another time in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Let's look at verse 15. And he said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Now notice verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. The Lord said, "You're not going to need to participate in the battle at all." When they began to worship God, then God fought for the people. The great test, you see, for the people in both of these cases was whether or not they believed God. Whether or not they had confidence in God. Now it's easy for us sitting here in this place to say, "Well, if I had been there, I would have had no trouble believing what God had said." But you have to remember, they were facing such an obstacle. And in spite of all that had happened, they were still marked by unbelief. Would they carry out His directives? Or would they, out of doubt, say, you know, this is really not a very wise thing to do. We need to come up with a real plan. Well, Joshua saw to it that they continued on trusting in the Lord. And for 6 days, the army of Israel marched around the city of Jericho. Now, can you think of that? They're marching around day after day, marching back to the camp. And after 6 days, they can look out over that 2 or 3 mile space, and the city of Jericho looks as imposing as ever. The defenses seem as solid as ever. But the 7th day was to be the day of the demonstration of God's power. And every day that march around the walls was an exercise of faith that when the 7th day would come, God would do what He said. And on that day, they were told to march around the city 7 times. Now, that may have unnerved the people inside. They're marching around it 7 times. And at the end of the 7th time marching around the city, they, the priests, were to blow a blast on their trumpets. And the people were to shout in faith. It was not a moment for timidity, not a moment for being demure. They were to give a yell when they heard the sound of the trumpets. And they would see, God said, the walls falling down flat. Literally falling underneath themselves. The walls would come tumbling down. And the evidence at the site is interesting because it indicates that the walls collapsed in such a way that they actually ended up forming a great ramp. Now there were not these vertical obstacles. There was like a ramp that they could get on that was fairly solid. A ramp that they could get on that would enable them to get right up over the top and into the city. The walls seemed to, the retaining wall sank down apparently into the earth, and the wall on top of it then fell over. And the wall up above fell down the slope in some fashion, so that now there was no wall. And there was an easy way in which they could get over this earthen rampart and right into the city. And the language of verse 20 suggests that just such a thing happened. The wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, wherever they were, around the perimeter. Suddenly the way was open just to go straight on up and into the top. Now, you can imagine if you've been living in the city, what this sudden event would have done for you. The wall in which you had trusted was suddenly not there anymore. Any remaining resistance would have dissolved. There would be panic. And the army of Israel coming in from every side, the rout of the defenders would be on. But only as the people relied on the Lord's tactics would they gain the victory. And here's a lesson for every sinner. God knows the way in which to reach you. God knows where you live. In one way or another, He will get to your heart. Here is a word for the people of God. We have to confront the obstacles before us in the confidence in God's power. We have to remember the word from the New Testament. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We're in the business of pulling down strongholds. And in the midst of the battle plan, there was something else to which the army of Israel had to give heed. The unmistakable warning. That's the second thing we see. Beginning in verse 17, Joshua added a solemn word to the battle plan. No spoil was to be taken from the city. The city was to be accursed. That is, it was to be devoted entirely to the Lord. The New Testament equivalent of this concept is the word anathema. That which is anathema, that which is accursed, is that which is given over to God for judgment. Nothing was to be taken from Jericho except, as has been pointed out in our passage, certain things that would be useful in the treasury of the house of the Lord. The silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron. But everything else was to be destroyed. Every life, every building, nothing was to be taken away. And that is why when the ruins of Jericho were finally excavated after many, many centuries, they found an amazing thing. They found in some of the rooms jars full of grain. Why were they not taken away? The Israelites were in need of food. As soon as they crossed the Jordan River, the Lord told them the manna would cease. They needed supplies. They needed supplies for their army. They needed supplies for their families. But jars full of grain were found in the ruins of Jericho. Here was another test of faith, was it not? Joshua's solemn warning. Would the people trust the Lord to meet their needs as He had met them through the wilderness? They were in need of clothing. They were in need of food. They were in need of other provisions. There would be one man who would not trust the Lord. But would they be able to wait for the Lord to provide those things? Everything was to be destroyed. And with one painful exception, that command was carried out. I want you to think about it. Judgment falling on the residents of Jericho. Man and woman, young and old, they had practiced idolatry for generations. They were wicked. They had defied the God of heaven. And God said on this day, that's the end. Every last one of them was put to the sword. Now the people of our generation read such things and they say, that seems very harsh. Surely not all of the people could be blamed. But God holds back His judgment until the iniquity is full. This last week in our prayer meeting, we were looking at that passage in Genesis 15 where the Lord said to Abram, in the fourth generation, they will come here again. for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That was a prophecy of the very time of which we are reading now. So it would be 400 years yet when God would hold back His hand of judgment while they continued to sin against Him, while they continued to defy His law, while they continued to look at the creation around them and conclude it was made by one of their deities. But there came a time when the iniquity was full, and then God unleashed His fury. What a lesson that is for people today who are in the midst of going on in their sinful ways. And they think because God has not moved against them that God doesn't care. God holds back out of mercy His judgment. But there comes a moment when the iniquity is full. And then God unleashes that fury. You know, in the midst of the destruction of which we read in this chapter, there was a story of great comfort. That's the third thing that we observe, the unforgettable mercy. There was, by God's sovereign grace, one of God's people and her family inside the city of Jericho. The story of Rahab, one of the most thrilling stories in the Bible. Rahab, you see, had already demonstrated her faith in the Lord by doing what? We are told of it twice in this chapter, by hiding the messengers that Joshua sent, by hiding the spies. She demonstrated by that act her faith in the Lord. In fact, she is specifically mentioned in that connection in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Rahab perished not because she received the spies with peace. She had already demonstrated her faith. And how did she demonstrate it? Further. She put the scarlet line in the window. They said to her, "If you put this scarlet line in the window of your house that is on the wall, then that will be the sign to us that you have taken up with us, and we will not destroy you. You will not be destroyed. And whoever shelters with you under that sign will be delivered." So she put that line in the window. And she knew, I tell you this, there was no doubt in her mind, she knew that she would be saved. And so she was. I was reading an article last night about the archaeological dig at Jericho. It's quite interesting that there was one part of the wall that did not collapse. And I say to you, that was the part of the wall where Rahab lived. Joshua gave an order to the same two spies. "You know this woman. You go in and you get her and everybody in her household and you bring them out from the city and put them in the camp of Israel." The words of verse 25 are full of significance. "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Joshua saved Rahab. And that was a typical action. Because Joshua is a type of the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves those who are in the city of destruction, but who have taken their shelter under the scarlet line of Christ's redemption, the greater Joshua saves them. He says, we are not going to let those sinners die. And what was the evidence of her faith? It was her action in hiding the spies. There are some people who reproach Rahab because she told the king of Jericho that there were no such men there. But he didn't have a right to know that information. She was already with the enemy. She was being loyal to what God had commanded. And what was the result of the great victory? That's the last thing. The unassailable commander. Joshua left a very specific command in verse 26. The city was never to be rebuilt. And that anyone who made the effort to rebuild Jericho would pay a fearful price. He would lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son he shall he set up the gates of it. And for centuries, that warning kept people from rebuilding the city, but not forever. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, in a time of apostasy, in the reign of Ahab, the warning of Joshua was overthrown. For we read in verse 34 of 1 Kings 16 that in his days, that is in the days of Ahab, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. You cannot violate God's word without being brought to account by that word. So his warning was brought to fulfillment. And we notice that in the last verse, the fame of Joshua spread throughout the country. His fame was noised throughout all the country. When the defenders of the other cities heard Joshua's coming, they were afraid. Jericho could not stand before him. How can we stand before him? They knew that he had power with him. And some of them began looking for ways in which to negotiate with him, to surrender so they would not be destroyed. I want to tell you, it's a picture of our great commander, the captain of our salvation, the greater Joshua. He has the power of God in his hand. And those are wise who throw down their arms before him and surrender. That's the wise action of every enemy of Joshua. Surrender now. Because if you refuse, you will become like those of Jericho. The battle of Jericho, a great victory for the people of God, but only as they trusted in the word that God gave them. We rely on our own devices and we fail. We trust in God's word and we see the great triumph. And our commander going forth still, conquering and to conquer.